kids. So we have classes for our young ones here. Over here to the right, our babies through 3 years old, and then everyone else out to the ark. We want to appreciate our teachers, show our appreciation for our teachers. Thank you, guys. And to all of our parents for having your kids here, and a great gift that you are giving to them. For the adults, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, so turn your Bibles there and your devices. We'll be looking at another parable of Jesus, truth hidden in plain sight. Jesus is using these everyday experiences to try to teach us about what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Matthew chapter 20, the workers in the vineyard is not one of the most popular or well-known of the parables, but you're probably familiar somewhat with the stories. So let me give you a short description. I'll read you the whole parable later on, but this is basically how the story goes. There's a landowner who owns a vineyard, and he needs some help at harvest time. And so he goes into the marketplace to hire some people to help him out for that day, and that wasn't uncommon for first century Israel. So he finds some people. It's probably about 6 a.m. early in the morning. That's when the workday began. And he says, hey, you guys want some work? Yeah, we want some work. Well, let's come out and work for me, and I will give you a denarius. And that was the standard day for a one day of work for a laborer. Well, it turns out there's more work to be done, so at 9 a.m. of the third hour, some of your translations may be saying that, at the third hour, he goes out and he finds some more people to work in his vineyard, so he hires them, doesn't make any agreement with them as to how much they're going to get paid, and then at noon and 3 o'clock, he does the same thing, finds some more workers to help him with his harvest. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, at the 11th hour, and this is where we get that expression, at the 11th hour, at the nick of time, just before time runs out. At 5 o'clock, and the workday would normally end at 6, he finds some other men out in the marketplace. He says, why haven't you guys been doing anything? Well, we haven't found anyone to hire us. And so he says, well, why don't you come work for me? And again, he makes no agreement with those workers other than the fact that they have a job. At least they can work an hour. So at the end of the day, he calls the steward, the foreman of his vineyard, and he says, hey, it's time to pay these people. And again, this was common practice at the end of the day. All of the laborers would be compensated for their work. And he calls the last ones that were hired first, and he gives them a denarius, which is a very generous pay for 1 hour of work. And so the ones who have worked 12 hours, they naturally expect to receive more because they have worked the whole day, even though they just agreed to work for denarius. But when they get paid, they get the denarius that was promised them, and they begin to grumble and complain, and the landowner basically says, hey, I kept my agreement. I told you denarius. Can't I do with my money what I want to do? Are you really angry because I've been generous? And then he ends the parable with the saying, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Well, what is Jesus getting at? Because let's admit it, this does not seem fair, does it? For people who work 1 hour to receive the same pay as those people that work for 12 hours. Well, some people traditionally see this as a reference to maybe deathbed repentance. You know, people, whether you've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60, 80 years, or whether you've been a Christian for 1 minute or 10 minutes or 10 years, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. We're all going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And maybe there's an application here for that type of understanding, but I really do believe that Jesus may have something more in mind than teaching about deathbed repentance. And so to get a fuller meaning of this parable, what I want us to do is to look what happens before this parable, because of a lot of Jesus' parables are spoken into a particular context. Something's going on, and then Jesus wants to add some clarification or some teaching. And so let's look back in chapter 19 to see what's happening right before Jesus speaks this rather confusing parable. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has come down to Judea. Normally, he's up in Galilee. That's where he does lots of his ministry. But he's down in Judea. It's the Passover time. And in fact, this is the time that Jesus is coming down. In Matthew chapter 21 is Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. So Jesus has come down for that Passover feast. This is before Palm Sunday, but this is the last time he's going to enter into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. The apostles have been around. They've been following Jesus. Most people think it's been about 3 years. And so they've put in the time. They've been working hard. And Jesus has talked about difficult days that are coming. A couple of things happened in Matthew chapter 19 that I think speak into and help us understand this parable. One, look in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 19. People are bringing little children to Jesus to be blessed by him and to pray over them. And the disciples don't seem too happy about this. Here are some children who are just getting in the way. These children are of no value whatsoever to our mission. They have no value to the kingdom of heaven. And so the disciples rebuke those people that are bringing these little children to Jesus. Well, Jesus speaks up and he says, hold on. Let the little children come unto me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. This is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. These children just coming to be blessed and prayed over. So these are little children that have no value. The disciples think that Jesus has more important things to do, yet Jesus calls them in and he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is really like. All right, let's move on. Maybe Jesus has a soft spot for kids. Maybe there's nothing more to it than that, but I think there is something more to it. Look down in verses 16 through 24, because Jesus has another encounter. This time it's a wealthy man. That's revealed later on in the story. But this man comes to Jesus, and look at the question that he poses to Jesus in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Seems like a reasonable question. That's how we think, right? What good thing must I do to get eternal life? And so Jesus enters into this conversation. He says, first of all, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. He says, have you kept the commandments? Which ones? Well, he names off a few of them. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, a few others. He says, I've kept all of those, but I still feel like I'm lacking something. And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, then go sell everything that you have, give it away to the poor, and then follow me. The man walks away sad. I think we can suppose that this guy doesn't follow Jesus. He walks away sad because he had a lot of wealth. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, here's something that is true. Truly, I tell you, it's very hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, put these two stories together. Now, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is about these little children. It's easy for them. The kingdom of heaven it consists of these little children. But for people who are rich or people who are important or people who think that they are important, it's pretty difficult to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Well, the disciples have some more questions. All right, who can be saved? Who in the world can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, salvation is made possible by God and not by man. Well, Peter has a question. He says to Jesus, in the way that only Peter can question Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. And I think, why did you really leave? You are a poor fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Did you really leave that much? I don't know. But Peter thinks that he's given up a lot, and he has. I'm not denying Peter's affection for Jesus and his love. We have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Jesus shows a lot of restraint here, doesn't he? Because he answers Peter and he reassures him. He says, you know what? At the renewal of all things, you guys are going to have your place. You're going to sit on these 12 thrones. You're going to judge the tribes of Israel. I'm not sure exactly what Jesus means by that. Maybe I can preach a sermon on that later. That wasn't my focus this week. But anyway, it's going to be all right. You're going to have a place of honor. You're going to be rewarded. And then in verse 29, he says, in fact, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields, anyone who's given up these things for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will not get but will inherit eternal life. And then Jesus says, this is very similar to what he says at the end of the parable, before the parable, he says almost the same thing in reverse order. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then he tells us this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These were hired last. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. What is Jesus trying to communicate? Here's a few things, I think. Consistent with other teachings in the New Testament, teachings of Jesus as well. I think Jesus is trying to remind the disciples, and I think that's his audience, the disciples at this point, and maybe in particular the apostles who have been asking these questions, and later on in the Gospel of Matthew, there's still going to be some, well, who's better than who? Who's going to get the greatest reward? Can I sit at this place? Can I sit at that place in your kingdom? So it's a message for people who have followed Jesus. It's a message for people like you and me. The kingdom of heaven is not about earning things. And that's the world that we live in. We work with this understanding that I work and I get paid. I do and I get. I do and I get. I do and I get. I do more and I get more. And that's how things work in this world. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that we should not follow that economic principle that we live under, but that's the economics of the world and the economics of the kingdom. I think Jesus is saying you've got to think differently. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work like things work in this world. And so even going back to that man who asked Jesus that question, what can I do to get eternal life? That's a troublesome question. And that question reveals a misunderstanding of kingdom economics. So I think this parable is a reminder that the kingdom is not a works-based economy. It's not a do-get type of thing. So this week, I was talking to Henry Ann. I don't know if she was interested in what parable I was teaching on this week, but I told her anyway, and, hey, I'm going to preach on the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And she said, "Wow, well, the women's class has been talking about that as well on Wednesday night, right?" I said, "Oh, really? I should have been going to the women's class." But they've been using a book, The Good and Beautiful God. And so I ran in there, and Becky Russell, you may notice that a copy of that book is missing from the classroom. But I wanted to see how James Bryan Smith, the author of that book, how he interpreted or what he saw from this parable. And one thing that he said kind of touches into this point that I'm trying to make here, that I think Jesus is trying to make. He says, we will never be And never will be in a place where we can turn to God and say, you owe me this, I deserve this. We do not deserve anything that we have been given. So this parable, which is shocking to us who live in this worldly economic of do and get, do and get, do and get, I think it reminds us that we are not deserving in the kingdom of heaven. We're not. And perhaps Jesus is trying to help us think of ourselves as the 11th hour workers and not the 12 hour workers, as we often do, don't we? Because when we start thinking that we deserve eternal life, that in the kingdom it's a do get, do more, get more, then we start comparing ourselves to other people. Well, I do more, I should get more. Or I'm not getting more, so I must not be doing as much. So when we start comparing ourselves, either we become prideful, that boy, I'm more blessed because I do more for God, or we become envious of people. I can't believe they're getting all these blessings and they don't seem to be doing anything. And that leads me to my second lesson, that the kingdom of heaven is not about comparing with other people. Let's put that aside. We should serve because we want to serve, not because we're going to get more than someone else. That shouldn't be our driving force. That shouldn't be our motivation. And really, this may be a parable that's calling us to analyze our motivations. Are we obeying out of love or only for some reward? Now, granted, Jesus assures us, he did to Peter, that there's going to be a reward. But in this parable, he warns us not to become someone who keeps track of who gets what. Matthew seems to be concerned with the unity of the apostles, because there's this possibility that this band of 12, of course, one is going to leave them, but there's this possibility that 12 are going to break up, and one of the greatest threats to unity is not necessarily external forces, but a great threat to unity is just those internal forces, and one of those is envy and greed. I'm doing more than him. Why don't I get more than him? I'm doing more than her. Why don't I get more? They're getting more than me. This is not fair. So I think as we read through Matthew, we hear these little conversations that the apostles have about who's going to get more, who's working harder. And Matthew also seems to be concerned. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a section about maintaining unity in the church. And so one of the greatest forces that can destroy a church, it's not just the persecution that we experience and the difficulties we experience, but it could be about a bunch of people who start comparing their rewards with other people and become envious of one another. And that's what happens when we start comparing. The fact is, everyone's life plays out differently, and at times it seems unfair, doesn't it? And we say to ourselves like Peter, man, I've worked so hard in the kingdom and I have this miserable life. I'm going through all these difficulties, but then there are other people, they hardly do anything. Yeah, they maybe show up every once in a while in church and it seems as if their life is just blessed. Their cup's overflowing and man, I'm in this dry and thirsty land. And so we start grumbling and we start complaining when we start comparing. I think part of human nature is that all of us think that we're doing more than other people. Isn't that true? At work, you know, you survey people, you know, do you do more than other people? And I know the right answer isn't, no, this is a team effort. But sometimes deep inside our hearts, don't we think, yeah, if I was gone, this place would fall apart. Yeah, I'm doing more than all the other employees. We think about that in work. Maybe even in church we think about that also, don't we? Man, if it weren't for me, this church would just fall apart. You know, I just carry the whole burden of this church. I'm just serving. If you ask me, I'm the one who's serving. And again, we don't say that verbally, but sometimes we think that, don't we? Sometimes we think that. I think in our marriages, we think that. You get a husband and wife, separate them, and ask them the question, who does more to keep this family going or this marriage going? And then the right answer is, oh, we're 50-50, you know? Let's admit it, guys. If you were to ask me, I'd say, man, I do a whole lot more. man. If it weren't for me, this family would just fall apart. If you ask Henriette, oh, it's me, you know. Again, she wouldn't say that because that's not the right thing to say. We've had this conversation, you know. We both think that we're giving more than the other person. It's kind of human nature. But if you live that way, if that's why you're serving at work, if that's why you're serving in your family, it's if that's why you're serving at church to get more, it's going to lead to the grumbling, miserable life of the 12-hour worker. You've heard the expression, comparison is the thief of joy, and this attitude will cause division and envy in the church. Look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 20. NIV translates it. Do I have this up there, the next verse? I've got it in my notes. I'll read it there. Don't I have the right to do, there it is. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Now, the NIV translation philosophy is, let's translate the Greek word so it makes sense to the English readers. There are some other translations, like this old King James Version, that translates it more literally. And you've probably heard this expression, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Have you heard of that? Evil eye? And that's the literal translation. Do you have an evil eye? Well, to first century Jews, that was an idiom. That evil eye meant that you were blinded by self-centered envy, that you were blinded by covetousness, that you always focused on the evil or focused on the negative. And Jesus says in this parable, listen, you can't live that way. You can't live that way. You can't live comparing your life to other people. And that reminded me of a story that Peter was involved in John chapter 21, near the end of John's gospel. And again, you're familiar with the story, I'm sure. It's after the resurrection of Jesus. They're back up north in the Sea of Galilee. They're out in the sea fishing. They come back. Jesus has prepared them a breakfast. And then Jesus has this conversation with Peter. You remember Peter denied Jesus three times. And so this encounter that Jesus has with Peter, he's going to ask Peter three times, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. A lot of people see that as a kind of a reinstatement of Peter. You denied me three times. Now I'm giving you the chance to affirm your love for me these three times. And so three times Peter answers that question. You know that I love you. So then in verse 18, listen to what Jesus says to Peter. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. You know, there are times in your life you had everything under control. Everything was, you know, you charted your own path. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not go. And so Jesus is kind of forecasting, you know, some difficult times in Peter's future. In fact, John, who wrote this gospel, gives us a little interpretation in verse 19. He says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And tradition has it that Peter was martyred, that his life was sacrificed because he was a disciple. But after Jesus says that, difficult times are ahead of you, then he says to Peter, follow me. But then Peter turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John. You know, without a doubt, this is the Apostle John. And so Peter says, what about him? Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Quit worrying about everyone else. Quit worrying about the life that they live. Quit living in this comparison of, I deserve more because I do more. You just follow me. And here, Satan will try to lead you away by questioning the fairness of this whole thing called life and even the kingdom of heaven. He'll focus your eye on what is difficult in your life, and then focus your eye on everything that's good in everyone else's life and lead you to the conclusion that's not fair, and then stop believing that God is good. And so I think this parable is trying to challenge us. Why are you following Jesus? Is it out of getting more than the next guy? If that's your motivation, then you're probably going to end up grumbling and maybe even quitting this. So watch out for that type of attitude. All right, so the kingdom of heaven is not something that we earn. In the kingdom of heaven, we shouldn't serve by comparison. We just need to follow Jesus. And so this last point is simply serve out of gratitude and trust. And be thankful that you have been called into the kingdom of heaven. And trust that I will take care of you. Only the 12-hour workers entered into that workday with an agreement of how much they were going to get paid. All the other workers, no agreement. They just started working. They had no idea what they were going to make. I guess they just trusted that the landowner would be fair. And he wasn't fair, was he? He was more than fair. He was generous. And I think Jesus is saying is that you can trust that God is good. He is generous. And you can trust that you will not get what you deserve, thank God. You will get so much more. So for me, and maybe for you, this is the message. Stop thinking you deserve anything. Stop thinking that you're the first and the best and the hardest working and the most deserving saint. Because that thinking usually ends up with you feeling like you're last. But remember that you're last, that you're undeserving. And just trust. Trust that God is good. I wanted just to give you 1 minute of silence just to think about this parable and how it speaks to you, what Jesus is trying to tell you, and maybe some attitudes that you may need to adjust, or some thinking that you may need to adjust, or just some things that you may need to be doing differently in your life. Because these parables are stories with intent. They're not just fun stories, happy stories, or interesting stories, but they're stories that Jesus tells to try to bring us into a fuller understanding of the kingdom of God and to make those adjustments, attitude adjustments, heart adjustments, behavior adjustments that we need to make. And so let me just give you a minute for you to process this in this minute of silence, and then I'll say a prayer for us. And then Basil will lead us in a song. So let's pause and think about this parable. Father, just speak to us through this parable. Reveal within us some misunderstanding that we have of the kingdom of heaven. Father, draw us into this greater appreciation of your goodness and your generosity to all people. And Father, help us as we come to you just to come as undeserving children. Just coming to you to be blessed and prayed over. Father, help us just to delight in your goodness and your generosity and to find joy in your presence. Father, help us not to come to you as if we're transacting some business deal. Father, help us to know that there's nothing that we can do to get eternal life. Father, help us to know that you are the good one. So, Father, help us just to trust you. Help us just to serve you with the assurance that you will be more generous than our hearts and our minds can even imagine. Father, forgive us when we look at others, compare ourselves. Forgive us when we think that we're so important in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we're just grateful to be here. Grateful to be able to call you Master. And Father, we look forward to the day and we have all this confidence. And Father, if anyone is lacking this confidence, we pray that you will reignite this confidence, that we will be richly rewarded at the end of the day. And Father, we look forward to that time when we come before you. In the meantime, help us to live enthusiastic and bright lives in this world, serving you with joy, serving you like children, serving you just because we love you and we love your kingdom. Use every individual here. And Father, use this church that we can be a bright light. Father, use your people around the world. Protect us all from envy. Protect us all from comparisons. Help us truly embrace what the kingdom of heaven is really all about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and sing.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring.